Again, greet you this evening in the precious name of Jesus. What a wonderful privilege to be able to serve him. And I'm so thankful to be able to share these few days with you all, get to know you a little better, and just the time that to be in the presence of the Lord and receive a word from him and to be able to ministry is basically just receiving and passing on, and if we can be faithful in that, it's such a blessing to be at that place. And appreciate your prayers. I feel, how should I say, a burden, a heaviness about some of the message we're looking into here, and maybe sensing just the urgency of it, and just how prepared are we? I was thinking about the hurricane that happened here a few weeks back, and how it hit Jamaica. And if they're predicting 160, 180 mile an hour winds, and if they're predicting, say, 10 or 12 inches of rain, how do you prepare for that type of storm? And I guess for some, you know, it's just like, this is impossible to just get out of here. And that some did, and some maybe couldn't, and some lost their lives. And there's a type of storm like that is just, I mean, how is it possible to prepare for that kind of wind? I just can't imagine. And people did face that. And so what we're preparing for is, in a sense of more urgency, in a sense of the stakes are higher, because all of us are going to spend eternity either in the presence of our Lord Jesus or condemned forever in an awful lake of fire. And so we realize just exactly what we're up against, and it's there's a tremendous spiritual battle, and I talked about a little last night, and I think you'll pick up that last night was kind of just introduction to some of the other things we want to be looking at this weekend. And persecution is primarily, I think, a result of the clash of the two kingdoms. And here tonight, you're either part of the kingdom of God and faithfully serving him, and if you're not, whether you like it or not, you are part of the kingdom of darkness. And so we try to make this as black and white as we can. I think it's very important that we understand the concept of the two kingdoms. And we talked a little bit about government involvement and how much those lines can be shaded. Are we supporting the right cause when we get involved with government? And think that government is the solution to the world's problems. And so that's a burden I have, as talking to Brother Keith that we were there for supper, and how we have access now with modern technology to all kinds of blogs and all kinds of people that are ministering and have a good message. But if you get outside of the Anabaptist circles, most of them are not clear on this doctrine of separation between church and state. And things can get confusing pretty fast. And you can ask these people questions, I think, where they don't really have answers. I'll just give one example. So you're in 1944, in the Second World War. And you have these Christians that are in Germany, and they're praying and they're supporting the cause of the Nazis, and they're fighting against even Mennonite people in that time were involved with supporting Nazism. And then you have Christians in England and France and the United States, and they're fighting and in the name of Jesus out with their bombs and their machine guns and destroying other professing Christians. How does that work? And we know it doesn't. It cannot. You cannot faithfully follow Christ and thinking, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and be faithful in supporting government and what they're there for, what their calling actually is. And you have another area that we call pacifism. And pacifism to me is not true doctrine, where you are opposed to war and anything about war is wrong. And we know in times past, especially in the Old Testament, God used war to bring judgment upon people. And I'm not here tonight to say that war among nations, I know it's terrible and it's awful, but sometimes it's part of God's plan, and we can be opposing God by just being pacifists, and actually pacifists often are actively protesting against government and what they're doing. And that, as Christians, we don't see Christ or his apostles doing any of that. So that's just a little bit where I want to think about the two kingdoms and how we must clearly be in one camp. And I challenge each one tonight to be sure they know where they stand, which kingdom they're a part of, and how active are you in just fighting for that kingdom. We're in a war. I remember back some years ago, I was asked for a weekend meetings, and the topic that was given was warfare. And I clearly remember talking about whether you want to or not, there's a war that we need to fight, and we need to be faithful, and we need to be diligent in the war that we fight. And I'm not into reading much about war and war strategy, but there's different things about earthly wars and the way wars are won that very much apply to the spiritual warfare that we're part of. And we maybe talk a little bit about that some more another evening. So the battles are real, and we're facing some battles, and I think I talk to church leaders, I get around here and there, and there's some battles that maybe they're not new, just the intensity of what we're facing in this modern world, and we'll talk about that maybe some more Sunday night, of some areas where I think we're losing ground to do with modern technology. I want to talk about three different levels of warfare that we can be engaged in. And the first, okay, so we're either in a fort, or we have these, in Old Testament times, there's these huge walls, and they were thick and they were high, and those walls were there for protection. And you have, just picture this, you have the enemy, and they have a siege around the city, and we are there, and we're fighting a defensive battle. And I tell you that there's never been, as far as I understand, a war that has been won just by fighting a defensive battle. You know that maybe if we're in this, inside the city walls, and the enemy knows it's just a matter of time. If they can hold out long enough, they're eventually going to take that city. And so you have this picture of us being here and just trying to stop the enemy here, stop here, stop here. The second level of warfare has to do with an offensive, where we're actually going out into enemy territory and defeating and going into freeing the captives that are in the enemy. And I have no other way of understanding this concept but that we're active in evangelism, preaching the gospel, and active in getting souls into the kingdom. And again, I remind you that if we are just fighting a defensive battle, it's a matter of time that the war is going to be lost. And I think We talked last night a little bit about the Russian Mennonites, and I think it was definitely because they were in Prussia, they were different places, and there always this tremendous persecution, and the queen in Russia opened up the land for them to settle, and they were very effective as farmers, and they became very prosperous. But they agreed not to evangelize. They agreed not to take their faith in the gospel to the people around them. That was part of the agreement. And that, I think, was a serious mistake that they agreed to do that. And, of course, you can read some of the Russian Mennonites in the colonies in, like, Mexico. And I've never been there, but some of those groups there's definitely some spirituality that needs to be a lot desired for. There's drunkenness and different things like that it seems like they haven't been able to deal with amongst themselves there. And I say that in a broad way. I think there are people in those groups that love the Lord and are serving Him, and I'm going to be very fair about that. But what I'm saying is, these people for years have just been the quiet of the land, and they've been doing their thing, and they haven't had the burden. They haven't had in their hearts a desire, as they see the people around them lost, and to try to find a way to get them saved and ready to meet the judgment day when we all stand before Almighty God. And there's a third level I want to talk about, and this, my son Joshua, when we were still living in Peru, he had a devotional, and he shared this, and I'm not sure I had ever really noticed it before, but it's an amazing concept here. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll just take a look at that concept. I think maybe we'll break into about verse 22 to get a little bit the context here of what is going on. Matthew 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? For he that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So the concept here is, if we're fighting against the devil, which is clearly the context, if we can bind a strong man, then we can spoil his goods. And this is a concept. I have a little note here that says, oh, that we would understand and apply this principle. And I think there has been times in the past, and we'll look at one of those times just a little bit briefly here tonight, Acts chapter 2, when there was 3,000 souls that a day of Pentecost that came to Christ. There's something that took place there where whatever resistance that was strongly there for the most part was done away with, where the gospel was able to get through and these deaf ears were able to hear and respond and actually get saved. And the reason And we have this in Scripture, the reason that people do not get saved when they hear the gospel message is because their minds are blinded by the God of this world. We know the Scripture says that. And so somehow, if that blindness can be taken away, somehow that strong man can be bound, then his goods can be spoiled. And so that's a concept. We'll maybe talk about it just a little bit more, what my understanding of it is, and my experience is very limited. But it has to do with being able to just be powerfully endued with the Holy Spirit, and the situations where people have done some very intense intercessory praying, where the forces of the enemy were very much put into check before they even started preaching the gospel message. And the result's been that a lot of people that were hardened to the gospel were surrendered and became part of the kingdom of God. So those are some principles. Like I said, it seems like we don't understand very well, and I wish we could. I wish there somehow we could employ that, where we could be effective. And again, I say that preparing for persecution, the offensive battle, is a must. And if we're not fighting an offensive battle, we're losing ground and we're going to lose out. And we take that as a serious challenge for us tonight. So we see our Lord Jesus, and we see the teaching he had here. And he said, in a sense, he said he's casting out devils by the Spirit of God. And there never was a devil in the time that Jesus was in his public ministry that could withstand Jesus. The devils trembled, and the devils had to leave, and the devils didn't have a chance. Jesus had absolute authority over the spiritual realm of evil. And because he had that absolute authority, he was able to help others be delivered. And you know what his message was when he, first of all, he was tempted there in the mountain. It's interesting how the writer Luke puts it. He went down to the Jordan, and he was baptized, and the Spirit came upon him as a dove. Said as he was praying, the Spirit descended upon him. I believe he was asking for that anointing that he was needing for his public ministry. And then it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. First thing after he received that anointing was going to the wilderness for 40 days. And he just faithfully withstood the devil. And we know that if he would have yielded to the devil, then the devil would have had authority over him. But he came back with full authority against Satan. And then he read from Isaiah 61, where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to open the eyes of the blind, deliver the captives, etc." And that was the start of his public ministry. And we see that a good part of what Christ invested in those 3.5 years of public ministry was preparing his disciples. And you have the 12 there, they're mentioned, and then you have the 70 that went out. Maybe we'll just look at a few of those passages. Matthew chapter 9, the latter part of this, and then into chapter 10 a little bit. Matthew 9, verse 36. "And when he saw," this is Jesus, "when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Are we moved with compassion? We see the awful bondage that our people around us are living in. Does it move our hearts? It moved the heart of Jesus. Verse 37, he said unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Then he called the 12, and he gave them power. He gave them authority, it says, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then it mentions the names of the 12. And then we go on into verses 5-9. And the 12 Jesus sent forth, commanding them, go not in the way of the Gentiles, neither in the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass nor purses nor scrip for your journey. And so on and so forth. And then also in Luke chapter 10, I wanted to point something out a little different from Matthew. Luke chapter 10. I think the setting here is similar to what we had in Matthew. And verses 17 to 20. Earlier on in the chapter, we have them sending out the same commission that we read there basically in Matthew. But Luke has something different here in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I gave unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that your spirits are the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus clearly gave them all power, he said, over the enemy, and that by no means would the enemy hurt them. Now we were going to look into that a little further, and basically the enemy was Satan. And if they were faithful to Christ and faithful to follow, carefully follow what he had instructed them, the enemy, that is Satan, was not going to destroy them. I want to look at some instructions of the parting words of Christ. I think I'm talking to a group of people very familiar, but just again to hear it tonight, I'll start with Matthew 28. These are, would you say, the last words of Christ we have recorded, and I'm not going to look at them all tonight because I need to keep moving, but the words that he left his disciples with, I think, some of the most pressing things on the heart of Christ. Here, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. For this reason, or go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Powerful words here. Go ye teach is what it says in the King James. But if you look into the Greek words, go and make disciples. There's a difference between us going out and teaching people something and going and make disciples that are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the commission that he left the apostles. And I trust I'm speaking to a group of people tonight that believe it was not just for the apostles. This was the command that is for the church age that carries down to 2025. This is the commission for us. Go and make disciples. You know that it was when Jesus had this meeting with Zacchaeus, and he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. We're looking at the core purpose of Christ coming down from heaven to earth. And here, sharing the burden of his heart. And then Mark has it just a little different. I wanted to look at that also. Mark 16, Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him and after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and they drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Powerful words. Words that I, again, trust. I'm speaking to a group of people, say that was given to the apostles and they carefully carried out, and it carries through for the church age that we live in now. For us, go preach the gospel to every creature, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and if they don't, they shall be damned. And then the miracles that went with it. I firmly believe in miracles and have seen, and Jesus, this is a different topic, but he said to those blind men, you know, do you believe I can do this? They said, yea, Lord, we believe. He said, as you have believed, so be it unto you. And that's an important principle of faith. As we believe, so be it unto us. And if we believe that God can, through manifestation, miracles, can show himself strong, then we will see it. And if we don't, then we may not see those things. So I'm just sharing my heart here tonight. And that in the time of the ministry of Christ, miracles was a way where people saw that God had come down and was ministering to them. And Jesus used that very effectively in his ministry. The miracles weren't an end in themselves. They were a means to draw people to God and get them saved. Luke chapter 24. These are, again, last words we're looking at. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he says he went as with them as far as Bethany, and he blessed them and parted, and was carried up into heaven. His last words there, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high. Then Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and we can go to Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And John truly baptized with water, but as you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And they that were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if we jump down a little bit, we see that he was taken away from them, ascension. They saw him go up in the clouds. Of course, the angels there said, as he went, he's coming back. Then he returned, verse 12, from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into the upper room and abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So Jesus, before he started his public ministry, he had the Holy Spirit come upon him and bring this anointing. Now this anointing that was in Jesus, as he left, he said, it's expedient that I go because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit in my place. And so now they are commanded specifically to wait in Jerusalem until they've received a power from on high. And here they are. They have this commandment. They're not sitting there twiddling their thumbs waiting. They're in one accord praying. And I believe they're praying for that anointing, that power that they needed. What would have happened if they would have ignored Jesus' commands and went out and started preaching without the anointing of the Holy Spirit? What happens if we go out and we preach without the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And then, of course, we have Acts chapter 2. They were all in one accord, in one place, praying. And I believe they were praying that God would send the promise of the Father. Then we have this mighty rushing wind. And we have Peter getting up and preaching. And we have people under conviction. And then you have people responding. Verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they had beautiful communion there together. The church started out with power. And the gospel was preached with power. And there was an anointing. There was a conviction. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we should expect from our preaching. People will be convicted of the righteousness of God and of sin. And of the coming judgment. If we lack that anointing power, then that convicting power is not present, and people actually can become hardened more and more as they resist the truth of the gospel. So we need that anointing, that promise of the Father, that power from on high. And then, of course, the kingdom of heaven was working with power, and the enemy was not going to stand still. And we have there in Acts chapter 4, persecution. They're taken in. The Jewish leaders were not in agreement with what's going on. And they were arrested. And it's very interesting. They said, Peter, chapter 4, verse 7 of Acts. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And of course they spoke with boldness, and knowing they were ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. Jesus had gone to heaven, but people took knowledge that these people had been with Jesus. How does that work? We know Jesus came back to them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. A powerful witness there in the early church. And the time's running away from me. I want to take time to look a little bit about what the apostles did and I trust you can bear with me. We have, first of all, Acts chapter 7, the latter part where Stephen was martyred there. And a powerful witness of the clashing of the two kingdoms. And in this sense, the ones that were martyred were not the ones that were defeated, but they won the victory. So it's kind of a paradox how that all works. When Jesus said that the enemy would do them no harm, he was giving them the assurance that even though their bodies were destroyed, but their spirits remained faithful, as we see in Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 12, we have James. This was the time of Claudius Caesar, and I have a lot of information I have here for the next little bit. Comes out of Martyr's Mirror. Now, I don't know where he got all his information, if it's all 100% accurate. I'll just present it as it was given there. We have a few details there. According to the history, this was James the Greater, the brother of John, the son of thunder, and Claudius Caesar was the Roman emperor at the time, AD 45. He had gone to Spain. It seemed like the gospel, this is according to some history, he was not maybe so effective in Spain, and he went back to Jerusalem. And that's when Herod Agrippa, working under Claudius Caesar, had been charged by Claudius to persecute the Christians, and that's when James was beheaded, according to what we have here, AD 45. Philip, this is Philip the Evangelist. He took the gospel to Scythia. I just wish we could have a map and I could show where these apostles went and where they preached. And I don't know a lot of these places, but if we could go and look and just stand amazed. A group of 12 men, or we have a few more that are included in the circle here beyond the 12 apostles. What they did in their lifetime to preach the gospel and to plant churches is absolutely amazing. And this afternoon I was in a Martyr's Mirror and just going over that again, and it was so worshipful to see how God used those men, those apostles that walked beside Jesus, and how they seriously took the very commands we looked at and how effective they were. He planted many churches, they say. This is Philip in Syria, Upper Asia, Hierapolis, opposed by the Ebionites. And I really don't know more about it. It would be interesting to do a study on them. It seems almost like they were professing to be Christians but didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. And this was in Hierapolis, I think, where he was stoned. This is Philip the Evangelist, AD 54. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. As far as I could tell, there's nothing recorded. Possibly James, this is the James understood that wrote the book of James, that he spent his years in Jerusalem. He was the bishop, the main of the church leaders there in Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees took him to the pinnacle of the temple and cast him down. And his legs were broken but he was still alive. And he was, as he was there, his legs broken, still alive, he was praying for those as the people were stoning him. Then one of the priests actually got in there and said, "Stop, this is a holy man, why are you doing this?" And another priest got a big stick and struck him over the head and was killed. They said that James, his knees were callous and beyond feeling for all the praying that he did, interceding for the people. Tremendous man of God. And The martyr's mirror account had him 96 years old when this happened. So he must have been older than some of the other apostles in the time of Christ. We're talking about AD 63. That's the year that was given. Barnabas. There it mentioned, this is the first time I had noticed that he possibly was one of the 70 that was sent out when Jesus sent out the 70. Of course, we know Barnabas, he was Paul's companion in his first missionary journey. Then they had that disagreement where Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas on the second journey. AD 64, the island of Cyprus, and I think if I have this right, Barnabas was a native, or he was born in Cyprus. So he would have been back on the island when he was martyred. A Jewish sorcerer got the crowd stirred up against him. And they took a rope around his neck and they drug him out of the city and burned him. That's how he gave his life for the Lord, as Barnabas. Mark, John Mark, I think, possibly the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. That's not completely clear to me, but so the history record says that he was sent by Peter to Egypt and then some other places of Africa, and then spent several years, I think, was one of the main bishops, church leaders there in Alexandria. And with hooks and ropes, they drug him through the streets where his flesh and his blood left a trail, and he was torn to pieces as he was drugged out of the city. That was John Mark. Peter, AD 69, we'll be amazed. The year 69 and 70, and some of them maybe they weren't completely sure of the timing. Tremendous amount of martyrs. And that was in the time of Nero. And I'll have you read, Nero was a tremendous emperor, very tremendous, ungodly, wicked. And the city of Rome was burnt, and I think, if I remember right, he was responsible for the burning, but then he threw the blame on the Christians. And Nero had a tremendous onslaught of persecution against the church. And Peter, AD 69 in Rome, was crucified. And by request, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord. Would you please crucify me upside down?" And he was granted that request, and that's how he gave his life. Apostle Paul, doesn't say much, AD 69, beheaded at the command of Nero. AD 70, we have Aristarchus, Epaphras, Priscilla and Aquila, Silas, the bishop at Corinth, Onesiphorus. They were all martyred AD 70. Andrew. This is one of the amazing ones. I want to take a little bit of time. AD 70, he went to Pontus, to Galatia, to Bithynia, to Scythia, Byzantium, Thracia, Macedonia, Thessalonia, Achaia, converting many, many, many churches planted. Then in Achaia, he converted Maximilia, which was the wife of the governor, whose name was Agius. And because his wife was converted, Agius, the governor there, was enraged and threatened to crucify Andrew. And Andrew's response was, "Had I feared the death of the cross, I should not have preached the majesty and gloriousness of the cross of Christ." When he was taken to the place where he was to be crucified, he saw the cross there. He said, "Oh, beloved cross, I have greatly longed for thee. The nearer I come to the cross, the nearer I come to God. The farther I am from the cross, the farther I am from God." 3 days Apparently he must have been tied on the cross there. 3 days he hung there. And as he hung there, he spent his time exhorting and instructing the people that came there. He remained steadfast. Then there were some Christians and some other pious people who said they went to the governor and begging them that they would take Andrew down. And when Andrew got wind of it, he said, "No, please, I want to give my life for the Lord." And he prayed, if I understand it right, he prayed and asked the Lord to take him. And that's when he passed on into eternity. So we see this attitude of desiring and wanting to have the honor of a death like their master. Isn't that amazing? Bartholomew, one of the apostles in Armenia, he converted the king's brother and his family. And the priests of Ashtaroth, that would have been a false god Ashtaroth, complained to the king. This would have been the king of Armenia there. And he was severely tortured and beaten with rods and hung upside down on a cross and flayed alive, it says, and beheaded with an axe. That's how he gave his life to the Lord. And I know some of these things are kind of gruesome to think about, and yet it's the reality of, like I mentioned last night, every last one of the apostles, with the exception of John, gave their life for sake of the gospel. Thomas, the apostle, he went to Parthia, to India, to Ethiopia, many other countries, tormented with red-hot plates, cast into a glowing furnace, and was not hurt in there. And so they went in there and pierced him with spears and javelins, and that's how he gave his life for the Lord Jesus. All this was around the year AD 70. Matthias, I think, in Ethiopia, was nailed to the ground and beheaded. Simon Zelotes was crucified in Syria, AD 70. No, that was Matthew. Matthias, deep into Ethiopia, said he was hung on a cross and then stoned and beheaded. Then Luke, many years later, the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, they have AD 93. He must have been an old man. It says in Greece, he was hung in a tree, and that's how he gave his life to the Lord. And so that's just a very briefly going over how they preach the gospel and very much opposition. I've read a few things out of E.H. Broadbent. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with him. He goes from the early church on through the history of the church. I think this is book was written around 1900s, and he was not an Anabaptist. He was Plymouth Brethren, and I don't know a lot about Plymouth Brethren. I think they're were a conservative group, but it's just interesting. And I was reading a little bit about the Waldensians that he wrote. The Waldensian apostles, they called themselves apostles. This was a certain group of the Waldensians about the year AD 1200. They had no property, no goods, no home or family. Their life was one of self-denial, hardship, and danger. They traveled and lived in very simplistic lives and were very much appreciated. And they basically, their needs were supplied by the people that they were going and ministering the word to amongst the Waldensian Christians there. Then, of course, we have the Anabaptists, and I'm not going to spend time on them here tonight much more than we know that Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, George Blaurock, how they, this was actually Broadbent. It's interesting because a lot of the Anabaptist history are written from an Anabaptist perspective, but E.H. Broadbent is recording Anabaptist history from what his knowledge was. It's maybe just a little different angle, but it seemed to be very accurate and very blessed to read his writing on the Anabaptists. But he said that these men, talking about Grebhorn and Felix Manz and Blaurock, these three men were untiring, traveling, visiting from house to house, preaching, exhorting, and great numbers accepted the gospel, were baptized, and gathered into churches. And of course, we know that 1525 in January is when they started, when they baptized each other. And by the year 1526, Conrad Grebhorn had died from a sickness, and Felix Manz was drowned in the river, and George Blaurock was exiled out of the area there in Zurich. And so those leaders had just a tiny window of time. Michael Sattler's another one, just a matter of months that they had ministered, and they lost these leaders. And somehow the church was able to keep going and actually prospered in spite of many of them being martyred. And so we're going back again to where we started out, that these men, at great expense, at great danger, they refused to be quiet, and they preached knowing that they were probably going to lose their lives for what they did. And they kept on preaching. And at one point, they were stuck into that tower, that place, and they escaped, and they just went right back to preaching. That sounds like what the early church apostles did. So I believe here this evening that if we are not active in reaching the lost and finding ourselves, if we don't do that, we find ourselves in a losing battle, and it will be difficult for us to maintain our faith. I firmly believe that. And I have wondered, our forefathers came across the waters, many of them weary from just, in Switzerland it was like several hundred years, persecution hardly left up. And they were just weary and ready to go somewhere else where they didn't have that. And North America was, in a sense, a haven. But I've asked this question, I don't know if you thought about it. What if, it seems like one of the main purposes was, and I'm not at all being critical of it, but to get away from persecution. And it's biblical to do that, okay? But what if their main purpose for coming to North America wouldn't have been so much that as we're coming to evangelize the people? And maybe our churches would be different today if that would have been the main focus. And again, I'm not being criticizing, I'm just asking the question. And I'm sure there was, amongst the early settlers here, there was people that were serious about evangelizing, I don't doubt that. But somehow it seems that what we had real early on, and the Hutterites was another one, they were tremendously persecuted, and yet they kept on preaching. Some amazing stories you can read about the Hutterites, and I don't personally feel like it's this thing of colonization is an example that Christ and the apostles left, and this complete community of goods. But this concept of brotherhood and sharing, absolutely, they were very strong, and to this day the Hutterites are strong in that. I believe that the Great Commission is a primary mandate for us as Christians, and we must be active in carrying it out. And I confess here, this is maybe a confession, you know, we were a number of years in Guatemala, and we're in a time when there was a lot of interest, and we had seen a lot of people come into the church. And the battle and the intensity that we put into saving souls was more than what I experienced here. And then in Peru, some of the same, but we just found a extremely heathen people, so very lost, very steeped in just tremendous bondage and drunkenness and maybe more so than Guatemala, just tremendous amount of bondage there. And just a desire to see the gospel get through, and there maybe some of the harder people to reach and the Quechua people of the highlands of Peru. So we spent 7 years there, and so the gospel, I mean, there's a few faithful followers there, but there's a lot to be done yet there. I believe that the gospel still, and in the year 2025, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, that we have in Romans 1:16. I believe the gospel is powerful in its integrity. When I say in its integrity, if the gospel is presented without any watering down or adulteration, that it is effective for winning souls. But I confess at the same time that I haven't been as active in the last years, and that I found it difficult relating to neighbors that basically are not interested in the gospel. I don't know just exactly what more, I think it could be more we could do to get people into the kingdom, even here in the United States of America. And that we need to be, that needs to be a burden in our hearts. And I believe here tonight that God wants to use the Summit View congregation in a powerful way as a channel to build his kingdom. I believe that tonight. I believe that God can use you. And God can pour out his Holy Spirit. He can endue us with power from on high. And that God can raise up faithful men, and there are faithful men here that can be effective in fighting this battle, and that part of preparing for persecution is being active for the kingdom of God. I'll turn the time over, Brother Junior.